All right. Well, it's good to see everyone tonight. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to, I think, look at verses 1 through 10 tonight. Galatians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 10. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask tonight that you would, Lord, establish us in your truth, Lord, knowing that your word is truth, and that, Father, we would be of one mind, Lord, of a singular devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, we cannot depart from the true gospel, but we must hold to it, Lord, without any wavering, without any compromise, but with great conviction. Lord, we pray that we would hold to the word that of truth, Lord, that is found in the Bible, and Lord, that you would guard us and keep us from those who would seek to come in and bring us back into slavery. So, Lord, teach us tonight from your word. Lord, give us greater conviction, Lord, greater boldness and confidence concerning the word of Christ, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this book of Galatians that the apostle is defending both the gospel and then also his ministry. His ministry, and he's defending his ministry not because he is a pompous man, a braggart, one who likes to talk about himself and feels like he needs to be in the limelight. We know that the apostle is a very humble man, a very meek man, and he doesn't want to do those types of things. Yet, whenever the gospel is at stake, and his ministry is connected with the true gospel, therefore he feels the need, he's compelled to defend his ministry and his apostleship, because his apostleship is connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he wants the church to know that the gospel he proclaimed to them at the beginning was the true gospel, and if they reject his gospel, which is the gospel of Christ, then they are rejecting Christ. That's what is at stake here, and this is why he has been dealing with this issue of the fact that the gospel he received is not man's gospel, but rather he received it in a revelation from God, and this is what he's proving to them in this passage. So he begins this his defense of the gospel by establishing his own apostleship, that he was called by God, that the message he has proclaimed is the true gospel of Christ, and that anyone who contradicts that gospel, who preaches another gospel, is under the curse of God, even if he should depart from it and preach a different gospel than the one he originally preached, even he or an angel from heaven would be worthy of being accursed by God. So this is what he has been establishing. He's been dealing with his apostleship, how it is that he was called, how it is that he was formerly a persecutor of the church, But God revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. He converted him. And then after his conversion, he immediately set about preaching the gospel. He did not go to Jerusalem. He did not need to get the approval and affirmation of the church in Jerusalem or of the other apostles, because his apostleship was not deriving from men, but rather it was derived from Christ himself. And that is why he immediately went into Arabia and then back to Damascus and was preaching the gospel. He was doing what God called him to do, which was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Then at the end of chapter 1, he talked about how it was 3 years after his conversion that he first went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. He was with him for 15 days. He saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, and then he returned back to Syria and Cilicia, and that he was not known in person to the churches in Judea. Only they knew that the one who used to persecute the churches was now preaching the gospel, and they glorify God because of these things. Chapter 2 is a continuation of this defense and of him establishing the legitimacy of his apostleship. And again, I remind you that this is necessary because likely what these false teachers are doing that he's going to talk about here, the false brothers who have come and slipped into the church to spy out their freedom in Christ, and they're trying to bring the church back into slavery, into bondage, to corruption. Likely these false brethren, what they are doing is trying to separate the Apostle Paul and his ministry from the other apostles who are having their originating there in Jerusalem. The other apostles were actually with Christ during his ministry. So likely they're trying to say that Paul is an inferior apostle because he wasn't one of Jesus's disciples and he did not become an apostle until later. He's actually a self-proclaimed apostle, so you shouldn't listen to him and he doesn't have any legitimacy. And we, because we come from Judea and we come from Jerusalem, right? They're pretending to represent the true apostles, the other apostles. We come from there and we're telling you that what Paul is teaching you isn't sufficient. He's telling you that you can be justified by faith through grace in Christ, but we're telling you that you also need to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, then you cannot be saved. You cannot be a follower of Christ. This is what they're doing. So the apostle is again establishing that his apostleship is from Christ. And then in this section, his apostleship is in perfect harmony and agreement with the other apostles. So it's not that these two are separate, that he's doing one thing, preaching one message, and they're preaching a different message, but rather his ministry and the ministry of the other apostles, and specifically he brings up Peter here, that their ministry is one in the same. They're preaching the exact same gospel, and these apostles, when Paul did visit them in Jerusalem, they 100% agreed with what he was teaching. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they added nothing to him. They did not improve. They did not correct him. They did not say, well, you're lacking in two or three things. You need to incorporate these. They didn't do any of those things. But rather, they were in complete agreement and harmony with what he was teaching, showing that his gospel and their gospel are one in the same gospel, which is the true gospel. So don't let these false brothers try to separate Paul from the others, as if he is some rogue renegade out there doing his own thing and preaching his own message. So that's not the case at all. Actually, the false brethren, they are the ones who are the renegades. They are the rogue ones. They are the ones who are detracting from the gospel of Christ and from the true apostles, though they claim to represent them, which is something we have to be able to discern. Because all false teachers claim to have the Bible on their side. Everyone claims to be a messenger of God, to have the true, accurate interpretation, right? Everyone claims that they are right and they are good and what they are teaching is wholesome, and that if you listen to them and follow them, it's going to go well with you. But this is not the case. Because if they listen to these false brothers, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be brought back into slavery, and they're going to be accursed. They're going to be accursed. So they have to have discernment, and they have to be able to see through their lies and understand what's going on and understand the truth. And this is the same thing that we must exercise as well. We must have discernment. Do not believe every spirit. We cannot believe every spirit, but rather we are called in 1 John chapter 4 to test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false teachers out there, many of them who are claiming to be representatives of Christ, but we have to test them to see whether they are from God. And how do we test them? With the word of Christ, with the word of God. This is what we must know. The Galatian church, they're failing at this right now. They're not testing the spirits, but they're being led astray by these false brethren. And now the apostle is coming and trying to bring them back. Bring them back to the straight and narrow and give them discernment so that they would reject these false brothers and walk according to the truth. Okay? So that's what he's establishing throughout the rest of this chapter. Then at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he's going to actually deal with the doctrinal issues, right? The core doctrinal issues of justification by faith alone, without circumcision, without any works of the law, and put those two things in contrast: justification by faith and works-based righteousness. These two things are mutually exclusive, and there's no way to accommodate these two things in one body of doctrine. Okay, so let's pick up there in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." This 14 years I take to be after the 3 years when he first went up to Jerusalem and was with Cephas for 15 days. So Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. He did not go to Jerusalem at that point, but immediately went into Arabia. Then after 3 years from his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. He was there with Cephas for 15 days, and then also with James, the Lord's brother. He saw him, but he saw none of the other apostles. Then he went back and continued his ministry. Now another 14 years has passed. So 17 years from his conversion to this point now, 14 years later, now he is returning again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also taking Titus along with him. Now, this would be in accordance to Acts chapter 15. If we go back to Acts chapter 15, this was when the apostle, or Acts 15 records to us this narrative of when the apostle with Barnabas, though in Acts it doesn't tell us that Titus was with them, yet he tells us here that he was. And that should not be surprising that he would have others with him, because he always had various companions that traveled with him. Luke, for his part, just tells us that Paul and Barnabas went, but also Titus was there and perhaps some others as well. Acts chapter 15, this is because of a controversy that arose in the church at Antioch when Judaizers were coming down from Jerusalem, from Judea, and were teaching the Christians there, the Gentile believers, that if they were not circumcised, they could not be saved. And this was a massive controversy in the early church that was such a big issue that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were compelled by the church, but also by the Spirit of Christ, to travel all the way to Jerusalem to visit with the other apostles, to lay out these issues before the whole congregation there and the elders, and then they would come to a resolution to these things. So they were contending with these Judaizers, and the way that it was going to be settled was by going to the rest of the apostles and having a hearing concerning these things. So let's read Acts chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Right? This is the Galatian heresy. The same heresy being addressed in the book of Galatians was already here in Acts chapter 15. So it's taking place later, right? When Paul is writing this, it's after Acts chapter 15, because he's telling them about the time he was there in Acts chapter 15. So this heresy, though the issue was resolved in terms of the authority of the apostles, the authority of Christ, right? They spoke clearly, authoritatively, about this issue, and they gave the church clear instructions on what it is that they should believe and what it is that they should practice. And yet, even though that took place, the issue still persisted amongst the churches because these false brothers were still out there. They did not repent, and they were continuing to spread this heresy into other churches, okay, into other churches. So though the issue is resolved in terms of the definitive answer, in terms of the authority of the apostles and the authority of Christ, yet the false brothers, because they are unsubmissive, these are men who despise authority. They hate authority. They will not listen to anyone. They will not listen to the apostles, and they will not listen to our Lord Jesus Christ because their father, their master, is the devil himself. They will not listen. So though they should have been silenced by the apostles, they still won't listen. They will not. There are some people, it does not matter how convincing the argument is, even who it comes from. In this case, it's coming from the holy apostles. It doesn't matter, though. They don't care because they are unbelievers and they will not submit to the truth, right? And this is something we have to understand as well. In the days of Christ, there were many people who would not believe him, though he was God in human flesh. In the days of the apostles, they were speaking clearly, definitively. They were not speaking in metaphors and riddles. They were speaking very clearly to the people, yet not everyone believed them. And why is that? Because not all have faith. Not everyone has faith. Faith is a gift that is given by God. And not everyone is given the gift of faith. And without the gift of faith, you cannot believe the things of God. You cannot understand the things of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. These are fleshly men. They are men void of the Spirit, devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of Christ. So even though the apostles are proclaiming these truths, they don't believe them. They do not believe, and they will not believe, even if someone rises from the dead. This was what Jesus said to the rich man, or what Abraham said to the rich man, right? When he requested that Abraham send Lazarus back to warn his brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham told him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. And he said, no, but if someone goes back from the dead, then they'll listen. And he said to them, to him, if they will not listen to Moses and prophets, neither will they listen if someone should rise from the dead. And this is the case here. If they won't listen to the apostles and they won't listen to Christ, then what makes you think they're going to listen to us? Right? They're not going to, unless the Spirit opens their eyes. So what should we do then? We just have to speak the truth. That's all that we can do. We must clearly, with authority, proclaim the truth of God's word. But ultimately, it is the Spirit who must give life. He must give understanding. Now, again, I say all these things because most of the time what people do is they want to find some blame, some fault in either the messenger, the message, the delivery. That this is the reason people don't believe. Right? It's not because of the defect of the person, but it's a defect in the word. It's a defect in the messenger. It's his tone. If your tone was better, then they would believe. But that's not the issue in the Bible. The issue in the Bible is always the heart of man. That's the problem. That's why people do not believe, is because they do not have faith, because their heart is a dead, stony heart that is incapable of believing the word of Christ. And that's the case here. Though, again, the apostles clearly established what is true and what is false, yet we find that years later, this heresy is still circulating in the churches, which also means it doesn't matter. We're always going to have to deal with it, right? We're always going to have to deal with it. Even if a definitive answer is given, we still are going to have to fight against false teaching. And this is what the apostle is doing. He was fighting it in Acts chapter 15. He's still fighting it in the book of Galatians because it doesn't go away. We have to continue to fight. So the Galatian heresy is that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Then chapter 15 of Acts, verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed, so there are some of the others, Titus being one of them, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought a great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." So there, Peter clearly establishes that no, circumcision is not necessary in order to be saved. These Gentiles, they receive the Spirit without circumcision. So if they receive the Spirit without circumcision, how can circumcision be necessary in order for them to be saved? It's impossible, because if it was necessary, then God would not have given his Spirit to them. But he clearly did give his Spirit to them. And he says, why are we trying to insist on a yoke that they cannot bear? Meaning, he understands that if we require circumcision for salvation, then we are required to keep the whole law. If you admit circumcision, now you are earning your righteousness through works of the law, and you are required to keep the whole law. And that is a yoke that none of them can bear. We can't bear it. Our fathers could not bear it. None of us can bear that. But rather, we must be saved by grace through faith. We are saved that way. They will be saved that way. Verse 12, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in their synagogue. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers." And then the letter is given of what was their conclusion to this matter. So this is the event that's taking place that compels the apostle, what he's recounting to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 1, after his 14 years from his first visit, 17 years from his conversion, of why it is that he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also he took Titus with him as well. Now here we have two or three witnesses. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, everything must be established. And in this case, we have one witness who is a Jew and who is circumcised, Barnabas. The other witness is a Greek and he's uncircumcised, being Titus. So you have a representative, a Jewish believer, a Gentile believer, a circumcised believer, an uncircumcised believer, along with the Apostle Paul, who is himself a Jew and circumcised, but is also the apostle who is called to go to the Gentiles. Verse 2, it says, "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." Here he tells us that he went up because of a revelation from God. Though it is true that the church sent him, right? We remember we read that in Acts chapter 15, that the church said it would be good and right for us to send some to go there. And they appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others to go and to bring this question there to the church. But also we see here that the Apostle Paul was also directed by an impulse of the Spirit, that the Spirit himself, by a revelation, was telling him to go to Jerusalem to deal with this matter, right? So this is how important it was that God himself, by a revelation, was telling Paul to do this, to go there and to deal with this issue with the other apostles. And that's why he went. He went and said it before them, though he says privately before those who seemed influential. He went there and first, before they gathered the whole church, he talked to those who seemed influential. Now, when he says seemed influential, he's not demeaning them. He's not saying, well, they seem like that, but they're not really that. They are influential people. They are pillars in the church. These are spiritual, godly men. These are apostles of Jesus Christ. So he means it in that way. These are influential men in the sense of they're godly men. They're pillars in the church. They're men who have discernment. They have wisdom. They have understanding. That they're going to be able to know and to discern between truth and error. And this is why we're appealing to them, because we know that they're going to agree with us. We know, the apostle knows, he's right. He doesn't doubt in one bit that he's wrong on this issue. He knows that he's right. But he's going there so that it can be established that the other apostles agree with and are of the same mind in one accord with the apostle Paul, so that there would be harmony between the ministry to the Gentiles and the ministry to the Jews. Because his ministry is that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and the ministry of the other apostles is that they are the apostles to the Jews. And there's the necessity of showing that they're all of one like mind. And that's why he goes. So they are influential men. These are men who can distinguish between truth and error. He says as well, he wanted to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain. Now, I don't take that to mean that he had doubts in his mind, that he was starting to question whether or not he was preaching the true gospel. I don't think that that could be the case at all, because he knows the gospel he's preaching is the true gospel. I take this to mean that if these men, these false brothers who are teaching circumcision as a necessity for salvation, if they gain a foothold in the church, then what's going to happen to the church? The church is going to depart from the true gospel, and they're going to go to a false gospel, and then all of his labor will have been in vain, because they will be false believers, false disciples, if the church is overrun with heresy. And this is why he's going there, not because he has doubts as to the legitimacy of his own gospel, but rather because he knows that if these false brothers are able to gain an inroad into the church and are able to lead people astray from the true gospel to believe a false gospel, then his work, his effort, his ministry will be in vain, because the church will be ruined. It will be corrupted. It will be polluted. So it was necessary for him to go there in order to silence these men and to, with the authority and backing of the other apostles, to stamp them out once for all, right? To show that these men are frauds. They have no bearing. They have no standing in the church, and that no one should listen to them. So that's why he's going there, in order to deal a greater blow upon these false brethren who are teaching this false doctrine that circumcision is necessary for salvation. That's why he is going there. Verse 3 says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." Here, Titus, who is with the apostle, they're in Judea, they're in Jerusalem, they're with mostly other Jews. And Titus, right, because we would assume that the church in Jerusalem consists mostly of believing Jews, right? Believing Jews. We know all the apostles are believing Jews. The apostle Paul is a believing Jew. Barnabas is a believing Jew. And yet here we have, in the midst of all of these Jews, we have a Greek, we have a Gentile, we have this one, Titus. And Titus is a man who has not been circumcised. And yet while he's there, even in Jerusalem, where everyone else would have been circumcised, even Titus is not compelled by the other apostles or by the elders of the church in Jerusalem for him to be circumcised. Though they all know he's a Greek and they all know he's uncircumcised, they do not insist and demand that Titus be circumcised before they'll have fellowship with him, before they'll allow him to come into the assembly and be a part of the gathering of the church to hear these matters. He's present with everything that goes on, and yet he is an uncircumcised man. So if circumcision is necessary for salvation, then why did the apostles and elders not insist that Titus get circumcised? So this is evidence. This is evidence that it's not necessary and that none of the other apostles agree with the false brothers who are teaching circumcision as necessary for salvation. This shows that the apostles and the elders in the church, they all understood the correct place of circumcision. They understood what it meant, what it signified, why it was necessary, and what it is in this day concerning the Gentiles, which is the same as what they decided in Acts chapter 15. Right? Why are we going to bother these Gentiles with these issues? No, they're not compelled to follow these ritual laws associated with the law of Moses. They are not under those types of things, and we do not expect them to be circumcised. We don't expect them to come offer sacrifices. We don't expect them to do any of those things. That is not at all. And Titus is an example of that, right? And he's not in some Gentile area. He's in Jerusalem. And even while he's in Jerusalem, they don't expect him to do those things. None of the other apostles. So they understand what circumcision signifies, what it is. It's not necessary for salvation. It cannot be necessary for salvation because Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. In it, Romans chapter 4. And anyone reading their Bible carefully and correctly, any Jew, could see and understand that our father Abraham was declared righteous by faith before he was circumcised, and that God gave a covenant to him before he was circumcised. Therefore, the covenant with Abraham cannot be based upon circumcision, and anything that comes after that cannot supersede what came before it. Right? That's the argument that the apostle makes later. It's the argument that is made in the book of Hebrews as well, that a covenant that is previously ratified, that it cannot be supplanted by something that comes later. Whatever comes later must be understood in light of what comes before. And in terms of circumcision, we have to understand the place of circumcision, which was instituted in Genesis chapter 17. We have to understand it in relationship to Genesis chapter 12 and to Genesis chapter 14 and chapter 15, right? We have to understand it in that place. They understand it correctly. The other apostles do, the elders, and this is why they do not insist that Titus would be circumcised. All of them then are of one mind. They're all of a like mind that circumcision is not necessary for salvation because none of them are preaching circumcision to Titus. Now, one cross-reference for us to look at: if circumcision is not necessary for salvation, then why was it instituted? And then also, why in Exodus chapter 4 did God seek to put Moses to death because his sons were not circumcised? Exodus chapter 4, verse 26. This was after Moses had fled to Midian, after God revealed himself to him in the burning bush, which, and we remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that it was the angel in the bush that was speaking to Moses. And who is the angel of the bush? Is our Lord Jesus Christ. So after the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Moses in the flaming bush there on the mountain and commanded him to go back, and he was going to be the prophet of God who was used in order to deliver the people from Egypt, then Moses is on his way back, and on the way, this episode happens. Exodus 4, verse 24. says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. If circumcision is not necessary for salvation, then why this big hubbub here in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses is almost put to death by the Lord because he had not circumcised his son? And the issue is, just as it is in all things, anything that is commanded by God, we are under an obligation to do. But just because it's commanded, in this case, God commanded Abraham and his offspring to be circumcised, Moses knew of that commandment, yet Moses had not been obedient to follow that commandment up to this point because he had a son and he had not circumcised his son, even though he would have known that it was necessary to circumcise his son. So here the issue is obedience. He was not obedient to the command of God, but he cannot mean that circumcision was necessary for salvation here. And that's why Zipporah has to circumcise the son. Moses is unable to because God is seeking to put him to death. So his wife has to do it. And then she's upset with him because she knows that he should have done this. He should have done this, but now I'm having to do it because you did not do what you were supposed to do. But she rectifies it and takes care of it. So in one sense, circumcision was necessary in that it's necessary to be obedient to God and do what God tells us to do. But it's also necessary to understand the place of it, what it serves, why was it instituted, and what it represents, right? And in that way, it was necessary to be circumcised, just as it was necessary for them to offer sacrifices. It was necessary for them to go to the high priest, to go to the temple, to do all of those things. So all of the symbols and shadows associated with the old covenant, were they necessary? Well, they are necessary in terms of obedience, but were these things that they did securing their salvation? And of course not. It cannot be that that was the case. They were saved by faith, but then they were called to be obedient to God and do what God had told them, just as it would be in our own day. Is baptism necessary? Well, in terms of commandment, yes, it's necessary. Jesus commands us to be baptized. So in terms of obedience to Christ, baptism is necessary. And if someone said, I know the Bible teaches baptism, but I refuse to get baptized. I'm not going to because I'm not going to be obedient to Christ. Then we would say that that person is an unbeliever, not because they refuse to be baptized in that the baptism adds to their salvation, but it's because they have a disobedient heart to Christ. So we are commanded to be baptized. It is necessary in terms of a commandment, but is it necessary in terms of adding to our salvation or finishing our salvation, completing our salvation? Well, of course not. It's not necessary in that sense. And this is the same way with circumcision in the Old Testament. It was necessary in that they were commanded to do it by God, but they were also commanded to understand it correctly. And the correct interpretation of circumcision is not that it's necessary in order to be saved, but rather it is a symbol that teaches them of a spiritual reality. And what is that spiritual reality? Regeneration. Circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the body was a representation of circumcision of the heart, the need to have our heart circumcised. And just because someone was circumcised physically did not guarantee that they were circumcised spiritually, because only God can do that. Only God can do that. But it was to teach them. It was a symbol of those things. So in this way, the apostles show they understand the proper place of circumcision, that it is not necessary in order for someone to be saved. Also, that it was temporary. It was instituted for a season, temporarily, for the Jews, but it is not obligatory upon the Gentiles, right? Okay, and that's why they don't insist that Titus be circumcised. Verse 4, yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that we might be brought into slavery. Though this was very clearly being taught and established in the church, yet there were these false brothers secretly brought in. They do not come in proclaiming to everyone that they're false, that they're workmen of Satan. They don't do that. They pretend to be what? They pretend to be like us. They pretend to be Christians. They say that they're Christians, right? They say the right things. They dress the right way. They behave the right way. They do all the things that would give us the impression that they are brothers, they are believers, they are followers of Christ. But they're false brothers who are secretly brought in. Secretly brought in by whom? By Satan. By Satan. These are workmen of Satan. So they are brought in by Satan, but also we know that this is not going unescaped by God. God knows what's going on, and God permits this to happen into the church in order to test us, in order to test us to see whether we are going to be true and faithful to the Lord or whether we're going to follow false teachers. So false teachers are used by God to test the church to see who is genuine and to see who is false. So they're brought in, and what are they brought in to do? They want to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ. They want to see our freedom, and then they're going to try to bring us back into slavery. So the gospel sets us free. It sets us free, and they want to bring us back into slavery to sin, to slavery to condemnation, to slavery to these elementary principles of the world. The gospel brings freedom, and they bring slavery. Though while they're trying to enslave us, what are they telling us the whole time? That we can be free, that they're here to set us free. That's what they do. They tell us that they really believe in freedom, but they don't really believe in freedom. They actually want to enslave us. This is like those people that say we're free from the law. We're free from the law, and we're free to live a licentious life. But when they promote freedom from the law, and they promote licentiousness, they enslave people to what? To sin. So they proclaim freedom, but they themselves are slaves to sin. And that's what they do. They say freedom in Christ. They come to see our true freedom, and then they want to bring us back into slavery. John chapter 8 teaches us of the freedom we have in Christ. John chapter 8, verse 31. Says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father. You do what you have heard from your father. So whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets us free, then we are truly free, free from sin, free from the condemnation of sin. We have this freedom in Christ. But our freedom is not licentiousness. It's not freedom to commit sin. We're free from sin so that we might live a godly and a righteous life. And it is the Son who must set us free. That's the freedom we have in Christ. We have been liberated by Christ in multiple ways. We have been freed from what we talked about on Sunday afternoon, from the covenant of works. Adam was under a covenant of works, and we, because we are under Adam, he is our head, we enter into the world under a covenant of works, meaning we are obligated by God to live a perfect life without committing any sin. And if we live a perfect life without committing any sin, we will have eternal life. And if we commit one transgression of the law, we will have eternal death and condemnation. And we enter into the world with three strikes already against us, right? We enter in under the guilt of the law because of the guilt we received from Adam. And then on top of that, we receive guilt because of our own personal transgressions that we commit, which are reach as high as the heavens. So in that way, we are under a curse. We are under a curse, and we need to be set free from the covenant of works. So we are under the covenant of works whenever we enter into the world. Because of that, we are also under the condemnation of the law. Because only those who keep the law perfectly will be justified in the sight of God. But if you fail at one point, you become accountable to all of it. And all who rely on works of law are under a curse, because we cannot abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So we are under that curse. And then in a third way, we are also set free from the rituals associated with the law of Moses, with the Mosaic covenant. There were certain rituals put in place in the law of Moses that the people were compelled to obey and keep, such as washings, food laws, sacrifices, all of those things associated with the worship from the time of Moses until the time of Christ. But now they've been set free from those things as well, and they're not obligated to do them. In terms of liberty of conscience, they're free from those things, though there is an overlap after the day of Pentecost, really until the destruction of the temple, where the Jews still would keep some of those things, but they're not doing them in order to be saved. And this is what we read in Romans chapter 14 and 15, where he talks about one person sees some food as clean and another person sees some things as unclean, and each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So if you want to follow those, then follow them. But if you're not going to follow them, you're not obligated to follow them. There is a freedom, a liberty of conscience from one to another in regards to certain days and in regards to various foods and washings and those types of things. So this is the freedom that we have in Christ. And what these false brothers want to do is they want to bring us back into bondage in all three categories. Here, they're insisting on the ceremony. They're insisting on the ceremony of circumcision. But if you admit circumcision as necessary for salvation, then what are you also at the same time doing? You're coming under the other two as well, right? Because if circumcision is necessary, now we're not talking about salvation by faith. Now we're talking about salvation by works. And if you're going to be saved by works, then you have to keep the whole law perfectly. But none of us can keep the law perfectly. So then what are we under? We're back under the curse. That's what they're trying to do. So using circumcision, the ceremony, to bring the people back under subjugation to the law, back under the curse of God. That's what they're trying to do. So, do these men, these false brothers, do they mean well? Do they have good intentions? No. Their intentions are very evil. Is it good to enslave people? No, it's not good to enslave people. That's what they're trying to do. So they do not mean well. They're not sincere. They're not good-hearted people who are just mistaken a little. They are there intentionally to spy out our freedom in Christ and to bring us back into slavery. That's what they are there to do. And that's why verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The Apostle Paul, he understands the issues. He knows what's going on. He knows what these people are trying to do. And that's why he will not submit to them even for one moment. So this is not an issue where he's willing to give and take. Okay, well, you're saying this, I'm saying this. Let's meet in the middle. We'll meet in the middle halfway. We'll have a compromise, and then we can all agree to disagree, and we can all just get along. The Apostle Paul is not willing to do that. He's not willing to say, well, you see it this way, I see it this way. We're all good Christian brothers. We all can agree to disagree. You do it your way, I'll do it my way, and we can all get along because we're all going to make it to heaven. That's what everyone wants to do today. The greatest plague in the churches today is relativism. Relativism, pluralism, whatever you want to call it. Where it doesn't matter what you believe, you can believe it this way, that way, 100 different ways. We're all good Christians and we're all going to make it to heaven. It doesn't matter what variety of Christian you are. People look at doctrine like they look at flavors of ice cream. When you go to Brahms, they've got all these flavors of ice cream and you just pick your preference, what you like, and everyone's happy because they got an ice cream cone at the end of it. That's how people look at churches, denominations, teachers, doctrine. You pick what you like, I'll pick what I like, she picks what she likes, he picks what he's like. It doesn't matter. We can all make it to heaven in the end. But does the apostle agree with that? No, he doesn't. He knows these are false brothers. He knows what will be the outcome if they are given even an inch, that they will lead people into hell. So that's why he will not yield to them even for a moment, even for a second. He will not yield to these men. He won't compromise. He's not going to give and take with them. He's very rigid. He's very dogmatic. He's very narrow-minded. And in this case, being narrow-minded is a virtue. Being dogmatic is a virtue. People use dogma or dogmatism and say, oh, he's very dogmatic, as if that's an evil thing. Why is it evil to be dogmatic on the truth? That's not an evil thing. That's a good thing. We should insist and want pastors, teachers, ministers who know what the Bible says and who will get up and say, thus says the Lord. We should not want someone who says, well, this is my opinion. I look at it this way, but you can look at it different ways. Or I believe it this way today, but if I read a book or two, I might change my mind and look at it this other way down the road. We don't want that. We don't need that. We need people with conviction. That's what the Apostle Paul had. He had conviction. Not that we're not all growing and learning. Of course, no one has perfect knowledge. We're all growing and learning and coming to the right understanding. But if we come to the conclusion that we're wrong on something, then we should repent of it. And we should say that I'm wrong on this. And what I was teaching was wrong on this. And I'm not going to teach it anymore. But we shouldn't say, well, it doesn't matter. You can do it this way, that way, 100 different ways. The apostle didn't do that. They did not practice this type of ministry. They practiced dogmatism, narrow-mindedness. This is the way it is. Truth and error, black and white, good and evil. And this is what we should do as well. And why was it so necessary? Because if these men gain a standing, the truth of the gospel would be compromised. He's doing it to protect the gospel for the sake of the church, right? For their sake. He doesn't need it for his sake. He knows the gospel. He believes the gospel. He's doing it for their sake so that it would be preserved for them and not ruined. So he's doing it out of love. It is his love for the church that leads him to be so narrow-minded, rigid, and dogmatic, and uncompromising on the truth. It's love, love for God and love for his neighbor that motivates him. Verse 6 says, and those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Here, again, he's establishing that those who seemed influential, meaning the other apostles, the elders there at the church, those men who were designated as godly, righteous men, men of wisdom, men of knowledge, men of discernment, right? These are not novices, they're not new converts. These are seasoned believers, seasoned Christians. They know the word of God. They know the gospel. They have established a reputation in the church as godly, righteous men. These men, he says, added nothing to me. Right? Now, he's not saying this in the sense of, I am my own man. I don't need anyone else. I don't care what anyone else says. I'm just going to do what I want to do. He doesn't mean it like that. He means it in the sense that his gospel was so perfect and pure that when they heard of his ministry and what he was teaching, there was nothing to correct. There was nothing where they said, well, you're wrong on this issue, and you need to correct this. He wasn't wrong on anything. They added nothing to him, meaning they gave full approval that everything he was teaching What he was practicing, his ministry was from God. It was good. It was sufficient. There was nothing that needed to be added to it. He was not lacking in anything. That's why they added nothing to him. Even the other apostles and the elders, they said everything is perfect with this man's ministry and what he is teaching. There's nothing that is lacking. There is nothing in which he needs to be corrected, in which needs to be added. And he's saying this for the sake of the church. He's not saying it for his own sake, right? He knows what they are. He says, it doesn't matter to me because God, he shows no partiality. He doesn't need this for his sake. He's doing it for the sake of the church. And in terms of being a benefit to the other believers, then it is good to have these other men, these godly men, come alongside him and give the right hand of fellowship and say, we approve of the Apostle Paul. But in terms of God, it doesn't matter at all because God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter this man or that man. And it doesn't matter where you come from, who you are, what your heritage is, right? What your background is. God shows no partiality, right? The other apostles, many of them were fishermen. They were uneducated. One was a tax collector. One was a zealot. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was a very educated man. They went to the Jews. He's going to the Gentiles. None of that matters. All that matters is what? Are you faithful to God? Are you faithful to God? Because God will render to each man according to what he has done. And God is no respecter of men. He doesn't respect titles. He doesn't respect who you are, what your background is. All that matters is, are you faithful to the Lord? And the Apostle Paul is faithful. That's what he knows. And that's why he is saying these things for the benefit of the church. So they added nothing to him. His gospel was complete. There was nothing lacking in his ministry. Verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, right? They saw, when he says on the contrary, not only did they not feel the need to correct me, but on the contrary, did the exact opposite. They were very thrilled at what God was doing through me. They saw, they understood, they perceived that I, the Apostle Paul, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel for the circumcised. So they understood what God was doing here, that it was God's will that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, and that the apostle who was chosen by God for this peculiar ministry, to be the one who spearheaded this, was the Apostle Paul, and that he was entrusted by God, commissioned by God, to take the gospel to the uncircumcised, and that Peter, and not only Peter, but the other apostles as well, Peter being the leader, Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, which is what the book of Acts lays out for us. The book of Acts follows, for the most part, in the first part, Peter as the representative of the apostles and the one who took the gospel to the circumcised, and then the Apostle Paul as the representative of the apostles, as the one who took the gospel to the uncircumcised. So Paul and Peter stand kind of as the representatives or the heads of this movement of God to take the gospel to the nations, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, because there's only one gospel. And this is why they are rejoicing in these things. And it's the same gospel. So it's not one gospel to the uncircumcised and a different gospel to the circumcised, but Peter and Paul are preaching one in the same gospel. Peter primarily to the circumcised, to Jews, Paul primarily to uncircumcised, though we know as well that Peter did preach to Gentiles. The first Gentiles that were converted after the day of Pentecost were converted under the ministry of Peter. And then we know the Apostle Paul was also preaching to Jews. He wasn't just preaching to Gentiles, but his focus was mostly on the Gentiles, while Peter's focus was mostly on the Jews. Verse 8 says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. The same God is working through Peter and Paul. And that's the key. It's not Peter and it's not Paul. None of these men matter. Yes, they are instruments of God. They've been chosen by God. They've been raised up by God for this position, for this issue, for this ministry. But what is the key? Why is it that Peter and Paul both have success? It's because God is working through them. God is working through both of them, and he is evidencing, he's giving his seal of approval to both Peter and Paul by the work he's doing through these two men. So all that matters is that they are faithfully preaching the message of the gospel, and this is what they are doing. God is the source of everything. And it was clear with both of them, clear that God was working through Peter, through the many miracles that he did, and through the message that he was preaching, and the result of that message that he preached. We remember that when Peter and John went into the temple, the lame man was there, and they healed him. He was healed there, and it was a miracle that was evidenced and witnessed by many people that God did this through him. We remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, who was the one that struck them dead? Well, God struck them dead, but who did he do it through? He did it through Peter. Peter was the one who was used by God to strike these two dead. When Dorcas died, who was the one that raised her from the dead? It was Peter, right? So God was evidencing that he was with Peter and the other apostles in the ministry that they were performing. And then we know that many people were saved. There were many conversions under his preaching ministry. On the day of Pentecost, thousands of people believed because of the gospel that Peter was preaching. And then what about the Apostle Paul? Well, when Elymais the magician was refuting and contradicting the word of the Lord, God used Paul to strike him with blindness. He made him blind. We know as well that he healed many other men. There were many people that were healed by the Apostle Paul. We remember Eutychus, the man that died. He fell out of the window, and then Paul went down and he resurrected him. He brought him back to life. And then also that there were many salvations as a result of the Apostle Paul's ministry. So God was working through both of these men, one to one group and the other to the other group. And all of it was to evidence and to show the people that it is God's seal of approval on both Peter and Paul, both to the preaching to the Gentiles and the preaching to the Jews. John chapter 9, verse 30. It says, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So there, this blind man understands rightly that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone does the will of God, then God listens to that person. And that this man, Jesus, could do nothing if he was not from God. Well, in the same way, the same truth applies to Paul and Peter. Right? Their ministries, it is obvious that God is working through them. But if Paul has this massive defect in his gospel, if it is true that that circumcision is necessary for salvation, and Paul is not preaching circumcision, then his gospel is an incomplete gospel, and he's sinning against God. But we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. So if God doesn't listen to sinners, then how is it that the Apostle Paul is able to strike that man with blindness? How is it that he's able to raise Eutychus from the dead? How is it that he's able to perform all of these other miracles that he does in all of these cities and the places that he goes? How is it that he's able to establish so many churches and so many people are believing the gospel if he's not from God? And if he's not preaching a complete gospel, then he's sinning against God. Yet it's obvious that this isn't the case, because everywhere you look, it is clear that God is working through him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is more evidence that his gospel is not lacking, but rather it is complete and it is a perfect gospel. Verse 9says, "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here, James, Cephas, John, they recognized the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. They understood the grace of God had been given to the apostle Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and they gave him a token of their agreement with his gospel and their approval of his ministry in that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They were, by doing that, they're showing their partnership with him. We agree with you. We approve of you. We give to you our blessing in what you're doing. And they did not say to him, we will give you the right hand of fellowship if you will insist that the Gentiles be circumcised. They didn't do that at all. Actually, they said, we're not going to put them under this yoke of slavery anymore. We're not going to insist that. The only thing we ask of you is that you remember the poor. And this was something he was already doing. He was eager to do. He had no problem with saying, oh yeah, we'll do that. We're already doing that, and we're very eager to do those kinds of things. So they understood who he was, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. So if the other apostles have given him the right hand of fellowship, then why are the Galatians giving him the cold shoulder? Because they're turning away from him. They're rejecting him, and instead, they're listening to these others. If the apostles gave him the right hand of fellowship, then why are these other men coming in here trying to undermine his ministry? Why are they railing against him? Why are they slandering him? Why are they trying to discredit him and undermine what he's done? That's what he's doing in this passage. He's showing them the necessity of rejecting these false people and staying with him. Staying with him. Do not reject me. Because if you reject me, you also reject the gospel that I preach. That's the ultimate issue. It's an issue of truth. Truth and error. We have to associate with the godly, with those who are speaking the truth, with the righteous. And we have to disassociate with the ungodly, with those who are preaching a false gospel. That's what's at stake, and that's what he's urging the church to do here. Okay, we'll stop there for tonight. You may know what time it is?
8:09.
8:09, okay, perfect. So we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up next week in verse 11.